The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Hello, everyone. So this morning, we're going to be reading from John. This first part is from John 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And this next one is from John 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And this last one is from John 3. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. All this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because of their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Jackie. So, as you can see by what she just read there for us, this is a bit of a medley of passages that we got here. We've got a little bit from chapters 1 through 3, which is as far as we've gotten so far. We actually haven't even gotten through all of chapter 3 yet. And so this will, as you might guess, this will be somewhat of a thematic message. Not entirely, but somewhat for sure. And here's why we're taking the time to do this. We find some recurring images and ideas that they just keep popping up throughout chapters 1 through 3. And they'll continue to show up, actually. And I think it's important, and I think it's going to be really helpful for us to just take a week to just pull these things together and to inspect them, take a closer look, try to understand what they might mean for us. So that's what we're up to this morning. That's what we're going to do. And I would say that as we pull these things together into one place, what should become evident to us, if it hasn't already, as she was reading, these are actually some rather difficult passages that we've got here, difficult images and ideas. This is tricky stuff, and it's hard stuff. We have gotten into these things a little bit over the last couple of weeks. I've touched on them, but I'm looking for us to just take a deep dive into these things for this morning. But before we do that, before we plunge in to some of these more tricky and difficult things, let me take us up to 4,000 feet. Let me get us up to an aerial view, just to get a glimpse of the big picture to start with. It's always helpful to get the big picture, and I think it's especially helpful to do that when you know you're about to delve in to some hard and tricky things. So the name of the sermon series that we're in case you've forgotten, is Seeing is Believing, and the overarching message that we have been hearing all along, week in and week out, as we have been coming and reading John's Gospel, has been, come and see, right? Come and see, which of course, this is an invitation. This is an invitation for us to come and see Jesus, to draw near to him, to ask the question, who is he, really? Who is Jesus? To take a closer look. And by the way, that phrase, come and see, is taken directly out of John's Gospel. John the Baptist, you maybe remember this, he directed two of his disciples to go and take a closer look at Jesus. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And when these two disciples followed their leader, John the Baptist, and came to Jesus, Jesus himself invited them to do the same thing. He invited them to take a closer look. And this is where we heard this phrase used for the very first time. Jesus said to them, come and see. And one of them was Andrew, the brother of Peter. And Andrew invited Peter to come and see after he came and saw. This is very instructional for us, actually. And then we read that Jesus invited another fella by the name of Philip to come and take a closer look. To Philip, he said it a little bit differently. He said, follow me. This is all in chapter 1, by the way, in case you're wondering where I'm getting all this. And then, similar to Andrew, Philip did something like Andrew did. He went and he tracked down a fellow by the name of Nathanael, and Philip tells him about Jesus and says to him specifically, Nathanael, come and see. You got to come and see. You need to see this man for yourself. And here's the interesting thing about Nathanael. He responds to the invitation to come and see Jesus, and the moment that he encounters Jesus, before he can even open up his mouth, Jesus speaks to him and says, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael, in response to this, sounds like with a little bit of surprise, says, how do you know me? How do you know me? And Jesus says to him, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. So what was going on underneath this fig tree, we should be asking and scratching our heads about. What's that all about? And we don't really know. We don't know what was going on. It's hard to know. It's hard to say. But whatever it was, it must have been significant. Something significant was going on there, because the immediate response of Nathanael when he hears Jesus say this is, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And this, I think, gives us a glimpse into the big picture of this morning's message. We must come and see. We must. We must come and see. But we can't stop there. It's not just about that. The invitation to come and see is also an invitation to come and be seen. That's the title of our message this morning. Come and be seen. All right? And there's no way around this. If you're thinking, like, really? Do we have to do that? There's no way around this. There is no come and see without come and be seen. In other words, this is the other side of the coin. This is the necessary complement to come and see. And of course, I don't think I need to tell you this, that this is the necessary complement to any kind of come and see dynamic that we might experience in our lives. This is the necessary reality of all relationships. In order for any relationship to be a relationship, and by that I mean to be a healthy, substantive, thriving sort of a relationship, it must be a two-way situation. We cannot simply move in to observe. We must also plan to be observed. We can't simply know from a comfy, cushy distance, right? We also must be known. And willingly. And we all know this. And the same is true with Jesus. And I would say this is all the more true with Jesus. If this is true in our relationships, this is all the more true in our relationship with Jesus. But as we can clearly see, this is tricky. This is hard, because Jesus, he knows us. Like, he really knows us. Like nobody else knows us, Jesus knows us. Whether we like that or not. Nathanael didn't know a lick about Jesus, but surely Jesus knew a thing or two about him. He knows us through and through. In other words, there's no smoke and mirrors with Jesus. We can't play games with him, right? There's no hide and seek with Jesus. And this is unnerving for us, or at least it should be, appropriately. It should be. And yet, make no mistake, he's not playing games with us either. And he says so. He invites us to come and see. And so, this is the important question, I think, at this point. Are we still interested in coming closer to see Jesus if this is the playing field? Are we still interested in moving in trying to understand who this man is if it will mean being seen for who we really are, all the way through. Knowing what we know about ourselves, are we still intrigued to continue on this journey? That's a really important question, I think. And so, for this morning, now, if we're going to accept this invitation with our eyes wide open, we need to understand a few things. We're going to keep moving forward. We need to understand a few things. Here's what we need to understand. Number one, we need to understand our own darkness. We need to understand our own darkness. Two, we need to understand His light, because this is about exposure, right? I mean, that's kind of what I've been alluding to here. This is about exposure. If His light is coming our way, what are His intentions? And then number three, we need to understand His mistrust. That's in there, right? You guys saw that? Why should we trust Him if He apparently doesn't trust us? Like I said, this is tricky stuff, hard stuff. But there you go. That's where we're going. So one more time on those, in case you're wanting to write these down. We need to understand our darkness. We need to understand His light. And we need to understand His mistrust. So to begin with, understanding our darkness. And I suppose the first step in understanding our darkness is actually accepting it, acknowledging it. Because it might be easy to just shrug this off, to just play it down, but without it, you've really got nothing. If we can't really embrace this reality, we're nowhere quick. And so, in many ways, what this reminds me of is AA and NA. Do you guys know anything about Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous? Because one of the first steps with these groups is admitting that you have a problem. If things still go the way that they used to, I have attended meetings in the past in support of others. If they go the way that they used to, here's how it goes. You stand up in front of the group, right? And you say something like, "My name is Doug Cooper, and I'm an alcoholic." And then you begin to share with the group, okay? This is step one, because you can't really engage the situation until you come around to the reality of the situation. Unless you're seeing yourself and your situation accurately, you won't be in a position to engage the situation in ways that are actually helpful to you or actually helpful to anybody else. And the same is true here. If you have a problem with the title of my first point here, understanding our darkness, then you haven't yet come to grips with the reality that's being presented to us here in John's gospel. Okay? Namely, that we have got a light problem. We have a light problem. And when I say that we've got a light problem, I'm not talking about weight. I'm talking about illumination. We've got a pretty heavy problem. If you want to talk weight, we've got a pretty heavy problem. And it's this, that apart from God, we're in the darkness. Apart from God, we're in the darkness about reality, and it has got to do with the condition of our hearts. It has to do with the condition of our minds. That's what John's telling us. So step one is admitting that we have a problem. Until we can do that, we will insist on playing games that will do nothing to meet our need. So I've been throwing this idea of playing games around quite a bit since I got started. What kind of games? What do I have in mind? Last week, I said that our tendency, apart from God, is to trust our own light, to trust our own perception of reality, as opposed to being suspicious of it, assuming that something might be off about it, instead of assuming our own darkness, which is not to say that we have no light at all, that we're like completely in the dark. That's not what I'm saying, because we actually do perceive many things accurately. The Bible tells us this. For instance, I think that in certain ways we perceive God Himself quite accurately. If you go to Romans chapter 1, Paul says a great deal about this very thing. He says, "What can be known about God is plain to them." So he's talking about us. "What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived," he says. clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they, us, are without excuse. No alibis,
right?
No excuses for us. So we're not completely in the dark about these things. Verse 21, I'm going to just keep reading this. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became, get this part, they became futile in their thinking, in their minds, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And so this is what happens. This is how this works. When we trust our own light over and against his, it makes fools out of us. Fools who see themselves as being quite wise. And I guess that this is just the nature of foolishness, that we somehow assume that we're wise when nothing could be further from the truth. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, they began to play games. They began to play games. They exchanged his stated reality for their own conception of reality, one that did not account for him, that did not truly acknowledge him, one that did not honor him, one that did not celebrate him as God, which ironically is our highest purpose in this life. It's what we're here for. I mean, this is what we're here for. To know and delight in him, to be known by him, to be delighted in by him, and in so doing to glorify him. This is what you and I were created for. And what this passage from Romans seems to be telling us, and by the way, I am going to get to our printed passage here soon, but what Paul is pulling the curtains back on in Romans chapter 1 is that we know the score. We know the scoop. We know what's going on, but that we tend to bury the scoop. In fact, Paul tells us at the start of this section that I just read that this is where he starts, that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We bury it. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this is what I mean when I talk about us playing games. It's this whole suppression thing. So how do we do this? How do we play games? And I assume that we know. Because I think we all do it. We all know how to play this game of suppressing the truth, right? Here's one way. We deny it. We deny the truth. We deny the light. What is our condemnation? And it's that we choose not to believe the light of Christ. We pretend that it's not really there. Like, I don't see that. I mean, this is what it says. This is the judgment. This is from chapter 3. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? How come? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Why do we play the game? Why do we conceal our sin? Why do we deny the light? And John puts it to us very plain. He puts it as plain as can be. It's because we don't want to be exposed. We don't want to be exposed. We don't want our hidden reality to be made known to anyone. We don't even want our hidden reality to be known to us. And this is actually another way that we play the game. Self-deception. We play games with ourselves. We make fools out of ourselves. We fool ourselves. We tell ourselves tall tales and then we buy them hook, line, and sinker. This is very much at the heart of foolishness, that we do this sort of thing. We make fools of ourselves all to avoid the light and to live in our own pseudo-light in an effort to avoid exposure. Or how about this one? Here's another one. Here's another game we play. Self-justification. Self-justification. I may be playing games in the dark. I'll acknowledge that. But I have I'm just kind of expressing this. But I have a perfectly good reason for doing so. This is self-justification. I have a perfectly good reason for doing that. If you were in my shoes, you'd understand. If you were in my situation, you'd do the same. I'm perfectly justified in my choices and in my actions. And this is why. This is what's going on. Don't you see? Self-justification. Or how about this one? Very closely related to the last one. blame shifting. It's their fault. They're the reason why I'm like this. They're the reason why I make the choices that I make and do the things that I do. It's not me. You would do the same if you were in my situation. And I need to pull back for a moment and just be really clear, because I think that could very easily be taken the wrong way. What I'm not saying there is I'm not trying to make light of really hard situations and circumstances. I would have to assume that many of us have been in some really terrible situations. Some of us may have been in some very abusive situations. I'm not trying to make light of that. Things like that should not happen. But I am saying, what I think the text is saying to us, is that none of these things can be excuses for us to go our own way and to reject the light of Christ. That just won't stand up. In fact, that would be, think about it, that would be even more tragic if that were the case. Wouldn't it? If injustices that we've experienced somehow become justifications for us to reject the light of Jesus, wouldn't that be like insult to injury? Wouldn't that be all the more tragic? That's not a game worth playing. Instead, we need to understand our own darkness, ours, our darkness, and own it. That's step one. My name is Doug Cooper, and apart from Jesus, I have no light. I have no light apart from Jesus. Apart from him, I'm just playing games in the dark, games that can do nothing for me, games that can never meet the deep needs of who I am. That's step one. So for starters, we need to understand our darkness, that the reason we play hide and seek is because at the end of the day, we don't want to be exposed. You pick up a rock, and underneath it, there's some bugs under there. What do? You guys have seen it. They scatter. Find their way under another dark rock, right? Why? Why do they do that? Because they want to avoid the light. And this is what the game is about. It's about avoiding the light. So why? Why do we fear his light? Why do we fear his light? Should we? Should we fear his light? And in order to answer that question, we need to understand his light. In other words, what's he up to? What are his intentions? Why are you shining that light in my face? What's the big idea? And this is all about perception. Do we understand his light? Which is another way of saying, do we understand him? Do we understand Jesus? We perceive some things pretty well, but perhaps other things not so well. What all these passages that we've been looking at seem to be telling us is that he knows us completely. And that whether we're willing to admit it or not, we know that. We know that he knows. Right? We inherently know that there's no way of truly concealing ourselves from his light. It won't keep us from trying. We'll keep playing the games, but we know what's up. Deep down inside, we know he knows. He knows the score. We inherently know that he's the only one that we can't actually play these games with. That there's no rock big enough. There's no rock dark enough to hide under from his light. And when you stop to think about that, that's kind of threatening, isn't it? That's kind of threatening. Unless we're misperceiving him. Unless we're misperceiving his light. And the only way to understand is to take a closer look at the text. This is his word that he's given us that we might understand these things. We need to do some deductive reasoning based on what he tells us here. So let's do it. Please look back with me at verse 24 of chapter 2. Verse 24 of chapter 2, we read this. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. So he doesn't leave anybody out, all right? We're all in. Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about men, for he himself knew what was in man. And therefore, this is what it says, right? And therefore, he decided to return to heaven and have nothing to do with all of mankind. He took his ball and he went home. Did that not not get printed? That's not what he says. Right? Not at all. The light is repeatedly described as coming. It's coming for us. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. This light isn't passive. It's active. It's coming. But why? Is it coming to condemn us? Is the light coming to judge us? No, it can't possibly mean that. This is our deductive reasoning. It can't mean that, because we're clearly told, if you're looking, we're told that we're already condemned. He doesn't need to do that. That's a done deal. Judgment has already been passed. Instead, and I'm sorry it's not printed for you, I should have included verse 17. I wish I had. This happens to me regularly. You learn later. But in verse 17 in chapter 3, very specifically, as if it's anticipating this question that I'm posing, as if it's anticipating this big looming doubt about the character of his life, it says that he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but rather he came to save us from our condemnation. He came to save the world. So again, his coming to us with his light, it can't mean that he's out to get us. It can't mean that his intention in coming was to crush us. But okay, all right. We'll keep playing the game. All right, okay, so it doesn't mean that, Doug. But maybe it means that he wants to expose us. That he wants to, by that I mean, he wants to humiliate and embarrass us. After all, those are our greatest fears. Why do we want to avoid exposure? For this very reason. We're afraid that we'll be made fools of. Is that his aim? Is that the character of his life? To humiliate us. And it can't mean that either. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save, is what we read in verse 17. And the word save literally carries the idea of healing. He's come to heal us. He isn't looking to wound us. We do that. We take care of that part. He isn't coming to wound us. He's coming to heal us. He hasn't come to throw salt in our wounds. He hasn't come to humiliate us. He's come to mend our wounds and to remove our condemnation. So, what does this mean? What are we learning about his life? It means liberation. We read elsewhere that he came to set the captives free. What it means is that Jesus is precisely the sort of Savior we need. Is it humiliation? Is it humiliating when his light comes in? Is that the experience? I think so. I mean, experiencing the light of Jesus in our life can be very humiliating. It can be devastating. It can be terribly embarrassing. But he's operating like a benevolent surgeon. What's his intentions with us? He's operating like a benevolent surgeon. He must make the needed cuts, not to wound us, but in order to heal us. He must expose the sin. He must expose the inherent darkness of the games that we play. He's got to let the light come in so that we can see what's going on. It's the only way to be mended. This is how we can begin to experience no condemnation. This is how we can begin to set the games aside. I can remember the very first time that I came across those words from Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You guys know this verse? No more need for playing the games. That's what that means. No more need for making and wearing masks. No, I'm talking about the ones you guys are wearing. I'm talking about figurative ones. No more need for putting on a front. Denying, self-justifying, blame-shifting. There's no condemnation to be found when we're in Him. This is what His life is coming after us for. Okay. So why the mistrust? It's still a funny one. Why the mistrust? We've learned a little bit about our darkness. We've learned a little bit about his light. But what about his mistrust? How are we to make sense of that? Okay? And here's how I think that we're to make sense of this. Simply put, he knows us. All right? Just chew on that for a second. He knows us. Remember, he's the physician. We're the ones who need to put ourselves into his hands, not the other way around. You know, we could be insulted by this. We could be. But if you do this, if you turn this idea of him not entrusting himself to us, if you turn this inside out and look at it positively, who did Jesus entrust himself to? If not us, who? Who did he entrust himself to? He entrusted himself to the Father, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to his Father, and we're to follow his example. All right? And just think of it with me. Why would he entrust himself to us when he could entrust himself to his faithful Father? Why would he do that? We're unfaithful, aren't we? I'm not trying to kick us around here, but I'm like, let's just be honest. We're unfaithful. That's why he came. He needed to come because we're not the kind of people that you entrust yourself to. All right? In a sense, you could say that it's not personal. I mean, it is. In particular ways, it is. But just roll with me. If you're insulted by this, I would say, it's not personal. He knows us, okay? He's no fool. He doesn't need to play games. He doesn't have the same kind of dark hang-ups that we've got. He isn't desperate for our approval. He's got the approval of the Father. He's all good. If you do find this insulting, here's what I would say. If you find this disturbing somehow, take a second to think about Peter. Jesus entrusted a lot of things to Peter, didn't he? Peter was a pillar of the church. He was so important. But he did not entrust himself to Peter. He didn't. Peter, here's why. Peter couldn't see things clearly enough. Peter didn't have enough light for Jesus to entrust himself to him. When Jesus began to unveil the reason that he came to Peter and the others, what did he say? This is what he said. He told Peter and the others that he would need to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So what did Peter do in response to this? What did Peter say? He rebuked Jesus. He said, no way. This will not happen, Jesus. And Jesus, in response to this, said to him, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. You're hindering me, Peter. You're a stumbling block to me right now, Peter. You don't have the concerns of God in your mind right now. You're concerning yourself with human affairs. You're thinking about this in all the wrong ways. I'm about my Father's business. This thing that I'm talking about, it must happen. Trust me, it must. You're not getting it. And for all of, man, I love Peter. For all of his promises, for all of his good intentions, we know how the story goes. He abandoned Jesus in Jesus' greatest hour of need. Jesus couldn't entrust himself to Peter. Peter needed to entrust himself to Jesus. And ironically, if we continue to follow this story, what we actually see is that Jesus, he didn't entrust himself to us, but he did submit himself to us. He submitted himself into our hands as a way of entrusting himself to his faithful Father. This is the gospel. When the soldiers came to apprehend him, there was Peter, right? Remember this? Peter busts his sword out, cuts the soldier's ear off, okay? And Jesus, in so many words, says to Peter, Peter, you're not getting it, buddy. Here's what he literally said. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Should I not do that, Peter?
Shall I not entrust myself into the hands of my faithful Father? Should I not do that? And even when, in the Garden of Gethsemane, even when Jesus prayed and asked that the cup might be removed from him, in the very next breath he said, what? Not my will be done, Father. Your will be done. And what were his dying words? What were the dying words of Jesus? Do you remember? Into your hands I commit my spirit. With my very last breath, I entrust myself to you, Father. And again, this is all about perception. We're almost done here. This is all about perception. He didn't entrust himself to us. He knows us, but he didn't leave us, though. He did not forsake us. In fact, he was so committed to us that he laid down his life for us so that we wouldn't perish, so that we wouldn't experience condemnation. Coming back to this passage from 1 Peter chapter 2, he entrusted himself to he who judges justly. And then listen to this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed, for you were like sheep. Don't entrust yourself to sheep, okay? For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And you entrusted yourself to him. We can trust him, coming back all the way around, we can entrust ourselves to him in such a way that we might not only come and see him for who he truly is, but that we might come and be seen by him for who we truly are. That's the story that's being told here. Which reminds me of the words of Jesus, right? Come. Come. Come unto me. All you who are weary and heavy laden. No need to fear. Have you entrusted yourself? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this precious word about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might come to know him better. And God, I do pray for myself and for my friends. God, would you overcome our suspicions and doubts? Would you help us to perceive Jesus correctly, that we might come to him freely and be seen by him and know him? And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.